in the New City Catechism ask, how can we be saved? Answer, only by faith in Jesus Christ and in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. So even though we are guilty of having disobeyed God and are still inclined to all evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of our own, but only by pure grace, imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ when we repent and believe in him. In the memory verse for the month of March, John 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. Your insert this morning has to do with to be sin for us, taken from the noted Dutch theologian Herman Vitsius. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21 is one of those great verses that many Christians have memorized because it is such a clear explanation of the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Herman Vitsius, a 17th century Dutch Reformed pastor and theologian, discussed this verse in detail in one of his publications against the antinomians and the neonomians. Here is one helpful section from Vitsius' discussion. How they are ours, not Christ, and again, Christ, not ours. Both may be said in a sound sense, that is, our sins, as many of us as are elect, are ours, not Christ, and that the same sins are Christ and no more ours. They are ours because committed by us, and because by them we have brought upon ourselves the guilt of eternal death, and thus far they will remain ours forever. That is, it will always be true that we committed them, and in so doing deserve the wrath of God. For what is done can never become undone, and thus they are not Christ, because he did not commit them. Neither did he contract any personal guilt. Neither could they become his sins, because the very nature of things does not suffer that the same numerical act which was committed by us should be done by Christ. But the sins which we committed became Christ when, imputed to him as surety, and he, on account of his suretyship, took them upon him, and that in the most free and holy manner he might satisfy for them, and they cease to be ours, inasmuch as for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, we neither ought nor can, in the judgment of God, be brought to condemnation or satisfaction in our own person on their account. Isn't that a marvelous transaction? This morning I'm reading from the Valley of Vision regarding the fullness of Christ. O God, thou hast taught me that Christ has all fullness and all plenitude of the Spirit, that all the fullness that I lack in myself is in him. And it's for his people, not for himself alone. He, having perfect knowledge, grace, and righteousness, to make me see, to make me righteous, and to give me his fullness. That is my duty, out of a sense of my own emptiness, to go to Christ, who possesses this fullness, and to seek it, because it is for me that he has it. And when I go do this, I find the Spirit will help me. As the fish has gotten from a shore to the sea, has the fullness of waters to move about, and faith fills me, I am full. Thus I pray the Holy Spirit would make me to see my emptiness, to see Christ's fullness. Thou hast taught me that finding of this treasure of all grace in the field of Christ begets strength, joy, and glory. It renders all graces alive. Help me to delight more and more in what I receive from the Lord Jesus, to seek more fullness in him, the fountain of all his glory. Let me not think to receive the Spirit from him as a thing, apart from finding, drinking, and being filled with him. To this, O God, establish me in Christ, settle me, and give me there my assurance of faith that I know that Christ is all in all. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, Thou who art the fountain of all grace, because You bid us to come. You tell us that there is a throne of grace to which we can approach with boldness, speaking freely of our needs. You tell us to cast our cares upon You because You care for us. And so we come, burdened with a sense of helplessness when we see our friends and family suffering. We pray for Ernie Johnson as he is dealing with this affliction. We pray that he would be cured of his urinary tract infections, enable him to get through this ordeal. We pray as well for Mary Bishop and for her husband Dave, and for those in our church family who are likewise dealing with isolation and loneliness due to the pandemic. Lord, we pray for the day in which we can resume meeting as the church with all our members. We pray for those who cannot come this morning, and we commit the matter to You. And now we pray as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We have been studying the book of Revelation, and we have reached the end of chapter 6. These verses at the very end talk about the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And it reads, we read about people crying out for rocks and mountains to fall upon them and to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, we'll be examining that text in detail later on. But I'm going to look this morning at some passages in the New Testament that likewise speak of that great day. We have to remember that Scripture interprets Scripture, and that there are passages in Scripture that throw light and understanding on other passages. This morning we're reading from Matthew chapter 24, in what is known as the Olivet Discourse, beginning in verse 1 of the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Then Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with His disciples. He came to a point where the temple was standing, and He said to His disciples, Do you not see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another. They will be torn down. As He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famine and earthquakes. But these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to the tribulation, and you will be killed, and you will be hated by all nations because of My name. And at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate each other. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken through the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whosoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babes in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter nor on a Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will after. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the very elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So that if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Whenever the corpse is, there shall there be vultures gathering. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall away from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will the sign of the Son of Man appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on great clouds in the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four corners of the end of the earth. That expression, the signs of the times, is commonly used in Scripture to describe certain happenings of situations which are said to precede to or point to the second coming of Christ, the parousia. Now, it's interesting that the expression interpreting the signs of the times is also found in Matthew's Gospel. Let me read that text to you as well. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, we read that the scribes and Pharisees came up testing Jesus and asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you now know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. The context of that discussion with the scribes and Pharisees had to do with them demanding that he give them some visible sign to authenticate his claims. And notice how he rebuked them, telling them that they had the ability to discern the weather. Remember the old saying, sailor take warning, red sky in the morning, sailor take delight, the sky is bright at night, things like that. And this expression, the signs of the time, is capable of being used in reference to what will happen, but more often than not, it's talking about what has already happened. And so, you'll notice that Jesus alludes to the sign of Jonah. What's the significance of that? Well, Jonah was a sign in himself. He didn't do a sign, he was the sign. You do remember from that Old Testament book that Jonah was told to go and preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah knew that if he went and preached to the Ninevites, they would repent and God would withhold judgment. So he didn't want that. So we're told that he went and sought passage in a ship that was sailing. He was running from the Lord. And God sent a great storm. And the ship was in peril of sinking. And all the men on the ship began to pray earnestly to their gods to deliver them from this situation. And somebody said, by the way, there's a prophet, a Hebrew prophet, down in the bow of the ship. We ought to get him up here. So they went and got Jonah, and you remember the story. He told them he was fleeing from his Lord. And it's rather amazing. These men are incredulous that he would do that. Why would you flee from your God? And so he told them, the reason the storm is here is because of me. And he said, throw me overboard and the storm will stop. Well, they tried not to. They tried to see if they couldn't ride it out. And it became obvious that they couldn't. And so they threw Jonah over, and the text says that God had prepared a great fish. No, wait, it doesn't say whale. There's no Hebrew word for that. It's a massive whale, a fish of some sort, that swallowed Jonah, and Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, and then he was spit out on dry land. That is the sign. And Jesus said it is pointing to him, the sign of Jonah. And its fulfillment is Jesus, like Jonah, will be put to death, spend 3 days in the bowels of the earth, and then he will rise again. You see, the sign that the scribes and Pharisees wanted, Jesus had already presented, that he was the authentication of what God had promised. Now, there are certain things we need to be aware of when we read about the signs of the times and what the scriptures tell us to avoid. One mistake is to think the signs of the times refer exclusively to the end of history. Well, some do, and some don't. But we need to be careful that we avoid jumping to the conclusion that that is all it has reference to. Another mistake is to understand the signs and to think of them in terms of something abnormal and spectacular. Well, now, naturally, when you read the Olivet Discourse, there are some spectacular things taking place. But many times, the signs of the times is talking about the normal progress of human history and God's providential dealings with all the events that transpire. For example, look at the 20th century. 20th century, we witnessed two world wars, not to mention numerous minor ones. Of course, if you were involved in them, they weren't minor at the time. But you had the Vietnam War, and you had the war in Afghanistan, and the war in Iraq. But you had these events such as World War I and World War II, of which people were convinced were the prelude to the end of the age. And it didn't happen. So we have to be careful that we don't associate the signs of the time with simply the bizarre, with the abnormal. Now, you also have to realize the fact that signs like that are oftentimes associated with satanic activity. The devil is capable of duplicating, like the magicians in Pharaoh's court could duplicate the miracles that Moses did. Satan has the power to deceive people through these such things. A third thing that we must be aware of is an attempt to use them as a way of dating. All of us may remember Harold Camping about 20 years ago and his absurd... He was the founder of Family Life Radio. How many of you remember listening to Family Life Radio? I did. All through the 70s, I listened to Family Life Radio all the time. And this dear man became obsessed with date setting. And he was able, he said, according to his study of Scripture, to pinpoint, first of all, it was in September of 1994. And when that didn't work out, he calculated, well, he had made a mistake. But we had people in this church that were following him. There was a family here, and the fellow was convinced that Harold Camping was a prophet. So he and his wife sold everything they owned and were living out of their car. And he was out in the parking lot one Sunday handing out tracts. And I went out there and told him to stop it. And he got upset and shook off the dust from his feet and stormed off. Well, as you know, Harold Camping just made a disgrace of himself. But a couple of years later, you remember when there was an Albertsons down here? And now it's a gym of some sorts. I was down there one day, and there that fellow was standing in line. And I thought, oh boy, here we go. And so I said hello to him, and he turned around. I was curious as to what he was doing now, and he said, I don't believe any of that crap. He had now become a total apostate. He wasn't a professing Christian at all. Well, Jesus warned about people doing that, setting dates. Now, listen, if Jesus himself said, the Son of Man does not know that, what makes you think normal people like you and I could by any means calculate, according to the study of Scripture, the return of Christ and the date of his second coming? We can't. So that's something we need to avoid. The fourth thing is, we should avoid the attempt to construct an exact timetable of events that lead to this. Now, we're told that there are certain things must precede the second coming of Christ. I don't want to get into the details about all the particulars, but we do have to realize that it's possible that we have misunderstood what Scripture teaches. Listen, the Scriptures, we speak of the perspicuity of Scriptures. Scripture speaks with clarity. But remember Peter, an apostle, said there are some things in Paul's epistles that are hard to understand. Now, if an apostle like Peter says, I don't understand everything Paul's talking about, it should induce some humility in the rest of us that we don't know with absolute certitude everything that Scripture has to say about the events that lead up to the second coming of Christ. Charles Hodge made this observation, and it's worth repeating. He says, biblical prophecy is not to be understood like human history. This is how he put it. He said, the first point to consider in interpreting a prophecy is the true design of prophecy and how that design is to be ascertained. Prophecy is very different from history. It is not intended to give us a knowledge of the future analogies from which history gives us of the past. Here's a classic example of that. Even the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke about the things of Christ, didn't have great clarity about how that was going to happen. And this is nowhere better seen than in the example of John the Baptist. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, John has been arrested by Herod at the insistence of his wife. You remember the story that Herod was confronted by John because John confronted him with his sin that he had his brother's wife. Well, this made his wife upset, so she got her daughter to do a lewd dance, and Herod promised that he would give her anything she wanted, so she wanted the head of John the Baptist. So John has been imprisoned, and he sends his disciples to Jesus with an inquiry. He says, go ask him. Now, this is John who had earlier said that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Go ask him. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? Now, there's two Greek words for another. John referred to one of them this morning in Galatians chapter 1, in which he said there's not another gospel, meaning another one like the one I preach. And he uses the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S. The other Greek word is heteros, from which we get words like heterosexual, meaning a different kind. So John uses the word, should we look for a different kind of Messiah than you? Why? Well, go all the way back to Matthew chapter 3. Remember when the scribes and Pharisees came out to John the Baptist demanding that he give an account for why he was baptized? And what? And he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to do what? Flee from the wrath to come. Because the one who I foretold has a willowing fork in his hand, and he's going to thoroughly purge this place, and with fire he will burn up the chaff. That's what John expected Jesus to do right now. You see, John saw with clarity the things that the Old Testament had told about the comings of Christ, but he didn't distinguish between the first and the second. He saw with great clarity some aspects of the first coming, but he also saw some things about the second coming. And he, okay, it's the same person. And so Jesus tells John's disciples, you go back to John and tell him this. The blind have their sight restored. The lame are healed. All the miracles that Jesus did to authenticate his credentials have been certified. And blessed is the one who does not stumble over this. Notice he didn't say, John, I'm going to get you out of this pickle. It's my purpose to deliver my people whenever they're in trouble. No, that's not what happened. John got beheaded. And you remember that the eulogy that Jesus paid to John, he said, of those born of woman, there's not a greater one than this man. By the way, you do know that John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. But the thing is, John did not see, John the Baptist that is, with great clarity the difference between the first coming of Christ in humility, which he will be the suffering servant, and the second coming. You see this in the road to Emmaus with the two disciples who are distraught over what's happened to Jesus. And remember, Jesus reprimanded them, "Oh, you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said." And beginning with Moses and marching them all the way through the Old Testament, he said to them how Christ must suffer according to the Scriptures. So we have to be very careful that we don't make a similar mistake in blurring the distinction between things associated with His second coming and things associated with His first. Now, having said things that we should be careful about, let's look at five things in which we should have great emphasis about. Though we commonly think of the signs of the time as pointing to the future, these signs point, first of all, to what God has done in the past. They reveal the central meaning of history, that the Lord rules and is working out His purposes in human history. Remember, I mentioned the fact that there are different words for time in the New Testament. There is chronos, from which we get chronology, which refers to events in sequence. But there is kairos, which refers to a point of time or an opportunity of time. Discerning the signs of the time, therefore, has an important implication for our daily conduct. It means making the most of the time or redeeming the time because the days are evil, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:16. It means to walk as children of the light in Ephesians 5:8. And particularly in Romans 13, Paul appeals to his readers to show by the quality of their lives that they know the time is coming. They know that it's on God's clock. Besides this, the apostle writes, "You know that the hour is this, and how it is full time now for you to wake from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, and let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day." Secondly, the signs of the time also point forward to the end of history, particularly to the return of Christ. And it tells us that we should live with expectation. I have reminded you before of the great radio preacher M.R. DeHaan, who for many years had a radio program. And my friend and professor S. Lewis Johnson had often visited Dr. DeHaan's office, and he said he had a plaque on his desk that said, "Perhaps today," meaning a reminder that Christ could come back today. Thirdly, the signs of the times reveal the continual antitheses in history between the kingdom of God and the powers of evil. You couldn't miss reading through the Olivet Discourse Jesus' warning that because evil will increase, the heart of many people will grow cold. I'm inclined to think that we're living in a day much like that, in which there is so much confusion, so much of society in upheaval. It surely should be something that sobers us to be mindful that this world is not our home. We are pilgrims. And therefore, the signs of the time call for decision. Jesus rebuked his contemporaries because they did not properly discern the signs of the time. And by means of these signs, God continues to summon men to believe in his Son and to be saved. For the unbeliever who does not heed the signs of the time, they will be only serve to increase his condemnation. But for believers, we live in light of this expectation. And that brings me to fifth and the final one. The signs of the time call for constant watchfulness. Watchfulness. How often are we told to be on guard, to be sober-minded, for your adversary goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Watch. In fact, that Greek word, watch, is the Greek word gregoreo, which is the word Gregory. And someone who is watchful is attentive to the reality that there's danger confronting him. Let me conclude then There is no biblical basis for dividing the second coming into two phases, which is often done, with the rapture of the church being the first stage and the second coming being the second stage. And although the signs of the time are indeed present throughout the entire history of the Christian church, it would appear that before Christ returns, some of these signs will assume in a more intense form than they have in the past. The signs will become clearer and will move on to a certain climax. Apostasy, for example, will become far more widespread. Persecution and suffering will become the great tribulation. And anti-Christian forces will culminate in the man of lawlessness. As we shall see when we look at these individual signs more closely, the Bible does indeed point to such a final culmination of the signs of the times, which has yet to occur. To say, therefore, that no predicted events need to happen before Christ returns is to say too much. We must be prepared for the possibility that the second coming may yet be a long way off, and the New Testament data leaves room for that possibility. However, on the other hand, to affirm with certainty that the second coming is still a long way off is also saying too much. The exact time of the parousia, which is another word for second coming, is unknown to us. Neither do we know exactly how the signs of times will intensify. This uncertainty means we must always be prepared. Instead of saying that the parousia is imminent, therefore let us say that it is impending. It is certain to come, but we do not know exactly when it will come. We must therefore live in a constant expectation of and a readiness for the Lord's return. The words of the following motto put it well. Live as though Christ died yesterday, arose this morning, and is coming again tomorrow. May God grant us wisdom. Let us pray. Father, we ask for discerning hearts, that we might redeem the time that we live, that we might wake up and not be asleep and found slumbering at our post, that we might be equipped to walk worthy as we see the days are growing evil, that we might be lights for Christ and beacons. Grant us clarity in speaking the gospel, and grant us, O Lord, the presence of Thy Holy Spirit in our lives to live our lives with the expectancy of the impending return of the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in His name. Amen.